Now let us read together in the Word of God in our current series of studies in the life of Abraham, reading first of all in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, beginning to read in chapter 11 at verse 27, and then reading a few verses from the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Genesis chapter 11, and then the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Genesis chapter 11 at verse 27. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to the place Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abraham, or the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, or all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons that they had gotten in the place Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev in the south. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, at verse 2. Stephen, speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish church, said, brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now, we're not told that in the story in Genesis. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him. Notice that word. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and ill-treat them 400 years. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we have the first installment of the story of Abraham. We spent our time last Sunday morning setting the context for the life of Abraham. He did not live, and we do not live, in a vacuum, nor in a fictional world, but in a real world with all its complications and all its pressures. And so we had to try to get a picture of the kind of world in which Abraham was called, and we are called, to live the life of faith. And we saw from Scripture that the world and the society of Abraham's time were by no means primitive. For Abraham lived in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, a city and a society of some considerable significance in the realm both of culture and commerce. But over against that, we swept our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we learned the truth about the world of Abraham's time and the world of our time. And we saw the world to be a fallen world, not a world as God made it. God made it all, and it was very good. But it went wrong. And so the world in which we are called to live the life of faith is a fallen world. A world corrupted and distorted. And the word distorted is important. A world corrupted and distorted by sin. Sin having been introduced into the world in the story of the Garden of Eden by the man and the woman who chose to listen to the devil rather than listen to God. And all you need to do is to read the daily newspapers to realize that men and women still listen to the devil in preference to listening to God. And this is why society is what it is, and why it is getting worse and worse and more distorted and more perverted. We saw the world, going through Genesis chapters 1 to 11, we saw the world to be a world under the judgment of God. A world in which the powers of evil were rampant to such a point that we came to the story of the flood at the time of Noah. And we read in Scripture there in Genesis chapter 6, that such had the world become that God regretted that he had made man. It doesn't say that God regretted that he made the world, because what he made in these first 6 days and resting on the seventh day, he pronounced to be good. But man had distorted and had virtually destroyed the world that God had made. And God regretted that he had made man upon the face of the earth. And he blotted it out with a flood and began all over again with the man called Noah. But sin still being in human nature, it was not long before the sorry story of brokenness began all over again. And by that route we brought ourselves eventually to Genesis chapter 11 and to the story of the Tower of Babel. And we saw there the spirit of man with all its inherent capacity, for man was made in the image of God. That's why men and women have such potential. We saw the spirit of man to be a spirit that was rebellious against God, rejecting God, a spirit that was determined to aim for achievement, to master circumstances and to master the world without God. And all you need to do is to read your daily newspapers and you will see that the spirit of man is still like that. Oh, the ambition of human nature. Oh, the skill and the ingenuity and the cleverness of human nature. Oh, the capacity for discovery and for development. To the extent that man is no longer content with this little sphere that we call the earth, but is reaching out to conquer space. By and large, without God, without reference to God, and without submission to the moral laws of God. And this is the picture of the world that we built, into which we set the story of Abraham. And of course, all these solemn and grim things that we are speaking about are expressed very vividly in the New Testament. And I find myself often, not in any brooding or depressive way, but in a realistic way, going back to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning at verse 18 onwards, where the New Testament declares that the wrath of God has been revealed. And I think we can understand the wrath of God if we just pause and think that even we, and we're not the highest of moral characters, of righteousness and all the rest of it, but even we feel justified anger at what people do to each other and what people do to the world. And we hear about things and we see things and we say, it's not right. We hear of some terrible things and we say they should be punished even with the punishment of death. And if we can feel anger in the face of iniquity, how much more does the righteous God feel it and express it? And the wrath of God is revealed. But the point is, and if you take the trouble to read Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 onward, you will see this. The point is that men and women as individuals and society in general did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's what it says in the Bible, Romans chapter 1 verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a base mind, a degenerate way of thinking, and to improper conduct. And not retaining God or acknowledging God in their thinking or their living, they began to make gods in their own image. Look back to verse 23 of Romans chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They made God in the image of man. Broken, distorted man. And they made images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Notice how their concept of God degenerated until they were thinking in terms of the creeping and crawling reptiles of the earth. And the result, of course, was that men began to behave like animals. When I was in Aberdeen the other Sunday on holiday, one statement the minister made in one of his sermons was this: if you turn your back upon God, you turn your back upon true humanity. And that statement stuck in my mind. And it means, amongst other things, that if I'm going to be a right man and if I'm going to deal rightly with other people, then I must see to it that I'm right with God. And the same principle applies to you. And the New Testament says this kind of thing over and over again. And it is not surprising that in the New Testament, is it Paul's letter to the Philippians, we find that Christian believers are called to live the kind of lives that will shine like lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And I believe that if we can grasp and keep clearly in our thinking the fact that the world is fallen, the world is corrupt, and the world is distorted, then I think we will begin to be able, by faith, to cope with the baffling tragedies and the painful hurts that we see and meet and experience. Now, I know that this doesn't explain away the tragedies, but it does make us think of another world, heaven. And that other world, oh, I'm so glad there is another one. I wouldn't like to stay in this one forever. God forbid. Not the way it's going. This other world, we call it heaven, is described in Scripture with what I can only call glorious negatives. I turned it up in Revelation chapter 21 and I read it there. No more death. Hallelujah. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more crying, because all these things will have passed away. And if we are going to live the life of faith in this world, then we'll have to be like Abraham and be very mindful of the fact that there is another world. A city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God, from which all that distorts human experience is banished forever. And if this makes you think of heaven, and if it draws your heart, and if it makes you in your heart say, oh, I would like to go to heaven, then remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if we want to go to heaven, then we better make it our business to come to Jesus. Now, it is in this real world of human experience, with all its distortion and corruption and brokenness and badness and darkness, it is in this real world of human experience that we are introduced to the family of Abraham. And sometimes we forget that the great people of the world would never have been there but for their parents. We forget about that. And sometimes people say, oh, but Mr. Philip, my parents weren't Christians. Well, isn't it all the more marvelous then that you have been brought to Christ, and that you have been called not only to faith but to service, and not only to faith and service, but as the Bible says, called to his eternal glory. And I'm glad that the story here in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27 begins with the family of Abraham, grandparents and parents, and then Abraham. And we are told about the fact of Abraham's marriage and the fact that Abraham's wife apparently couldn't have children. She was barren. And that couldn't have been easy. Never is easy, and it was particularly difficult in Abraham's day and generation. So we're introduced to the family. And then in Genesis chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, we are told about how this family migrated from Ur of the Chaldees, where they had lived and built their family and built their businesses. And they decided to leave. There was a movement of migration of this whole family. And if we ask the question, well, why did they decide to migrate? I don't know. Why did they start when they did? I don't know. Why did they take the direction they did? I don't know. Why did they stop at Haran? I don't know. I don't know any of these things until I come to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Where, reading it as some commentators would have it read, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." And there's a suggestion here in the story that Abraham had not been fully obedient. There's a suggestion that he should never have stopped at the place called Haran. That was a break in the journey over some considerable time that should never have happened. And now at the beginning of chapter 12, God speaks again to Abraham, seemingly as a man who had stopped short of true obedience to God. Put it like this, he had gone so far, but no further. And I just wonder if there are people here in church this morning who are like that. People to whom God has spoken and they've gone as far as starting to come to church, but they've stopped short of committing themselves to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Or if there are people here in church this morning who have not only come to church but who have come to Christ in faith and committed their lives in measure to Him, but with all sorts of qualifications that they are not going to be this or do that or go here or go there. This is how the story of Abraham seems to have begun. But then you see, that's not just quite accurate. If we turn over to that passage in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, that we read earlier in the service. Because we read there in Acts chapter 7 at verse 2, and we've no reason to doubt the interpretation of the Old Testament given by this saintly Jew, this Jewish Christian Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," that's while he was still living and working in Ur of the Chaldees, "before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And only after his father died," or when his father died, "God removed him." It doesn't say that God led him on. It says God removed him. which to my mind seems to suggest that God, who had spoken to Abraham right at the beginning in the great city of Ur of the Chaldees, is now saying to Abraham, who had lived there in Haran for a number of years, Abraham, you've no business being here. This is not your place. And God removed him. Oh, I know there are a lot of questions raised there. How did the God of glory appear to Abraham? I don't know. I'm really not quite sure how God said to me that I had to leave my job in a bank and become a minister, but I'm quite clear that God did it. And it was a great reassurance in my home church in Aberdeen to become aware of the fact that others in the congregation believed that God had been saying to me, come out of where you are and go into the ministry. But don't ask me to explain how God spoke to me. And I don't know how the God of glory appeared to Abraham. We're not told. How did Abraham know or recognize that it was God? Because in these days, Abraham was an idolater. The city of the Ur of the Chaldees had a whole variety of gods, amongst other things, moon gods. And now growing up in a situation like that, how did Abraham recognize it was God speaking? We are not told. I know that there is a tradition among the Jews that Abraham, even when he was in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, stood out from the excesses of idolatry and moon worship. But I find myself saying, well, why did such a significant citizen of that great city do that kind of thing at that stage in his life when he knew so little about the God of salvation? I don't know. Save only this, that I believe in the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago on a Sunday morning when we were studying in the book of Numbers, I looked down from the pulpit and I saw a man, and my immediate reaction was, goodness me, what brought him to church? Because he never came to church. That just wasn't in his way of thinking. Oh, I discovered later what had brought him to church. It was God. And I discovered a little later why God had brought him to church. It was to get the man converted and to bring him to faith. And that man ended up an elder in this congregation, and he's now an elder in another congregation because his job took him away from Glasgow. I simply cannot help saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of God's Spirit that we see here, working in the mind and the heart and the circumstances of Abraham long before he ever knew that God was real. And I suppose this is why some people begin to come to church. This is why some people begin to read their Bibles. This is why some people stop doing certain things in their lives that they've done for years and start doing other things that they never used to do. They may not know that God is speaking to them. They may have no awareness that God is dealing with them or leading them or planning for their future, for their salvation and for their service. But you see, God, by His eternal Spirit, is always at work. And so God spoke to Abraham before the story of Haran, while he was still in the great city of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham, becoming aware that God was speaking to him, made a decision to do what God was calling him to do, and that decision affected his whole family. The whole lot of them. Can you not imagine the older members of Abraham's family, perhaps his father and grandfather, look, lad, why do you want to move? poor Abraham says, well, I think God has spoken to me. God? What do you mean by God? Well, Abraham, I'm not terribly sure. I don't know much about him at the moment. Can you imagine his family being exasperated? And they, well, God has spoken to you and told you. Where's God leading you? Oh, I don't know. He hasn't said so far. Can you imagine the contempt? Can you imagine the hilarity in that family? Can you imagine the exasperation of that family? Uprooting the whole lot of them? Because he believed that God had spoken to him. Abraham must have been quite a man. Because the whole family moved. And they came as far as Haran. And they stayed there for a number of years. Until Abraham's father died. And after the father died, God removed Abraham. As if to say, Abraham, this is not the place. Now, it would be easy to criticize Abraham and to say that he held back from obedience because of his family considerations. Maybe his father was growing old or something like that. We don't know. We could criticize Abraham and suggest that, well, he had made quite an impressive start, but he had settled down and had forgotten his calling by God. And of course, that is something to be careful about. Because you see, God and our duty to serve him comes before every other interest and involvement and consideration and preference. And when we speak about this and say that God comes before family, I remind you of how many missionary children are not able to live with their parents. They have to be in boarding schools or schools here, there and everywhere because their parents are on the mission field. And we need to remember the cost. So without criticizing Abraham too much, remember that God's word says, honor your father and your mother. Whatever their spiritual attitude or condition may be. And it could be that Abraham stayed, having journeyed a certain distance, was aware of the fact that his old father couldn't really cope with going much further in the journey. And it may be that Abraham simply waited until family ties could be honorably loosened. And yet at the same time, and my heart is burdened to say this, we must be careful lest mere human considerations, considerations of family or age or business or career or interests, make us qualify our obedience. When I was still a young Christian in the congregation in Aberdeen, I remember a lady, a rich widow, very impressive lady, a rich widow with two lovely daughters, saying to me, as she had said to others, I should have been a missionary, but I chose to get married instead. I'm now a widow. And I know that for all these years, I have lived God's second best. That made a profound impression on me. And as a young Christian, I think I prayed that God would keep me from ever going down to God's second best. Oh, I suppose in this story, perhaps Abraham, it was Abraham's father who lacked vision. Remember we sang, "Be thou my vision." As if to, oh God, keep my eyes and my heart focused upon yourself and upon your will and upon your grace and your love and your purposes. Maybe it was Abraham's father who lacked vision and refused to go further. After all, he was not aware of the fact that God had spoken to his son and called his son to make a significant new start in the whole plan of world redemption. Go back to the story as we draw to a close. In chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, we have the story of this migration as seen by men, as seen from a human standpoint. But beginning in chapter 12 at verse 1, we have the account of that same migration from a divine standpoint. God was at work. Do you believe that God is at work in your life? Oh, you better believe it, because it's true. God was at work. God had plans for Abraham. Do you believe God has plans for you? Do you ask him to make his plans clear? Do you ask him to make sure that you are taking the right ways and doing the right things and stopping the right things and starting the right things? God was at work. God had plans. God spoke to Abraham. Are you aware that God is speaking to you and to me week after week after week? Are we listening to God? Are we discerning what he's saying to us and where he's leading us? Are we aware of the fact that God is saying, yes, within this congregation, there is this work for you to do and this work for you and this work for you to do? Are you aware that God is speaking to you saying, now look here, are you contracting out of the spiritual responsibility that I have given you as a privilege and to which I have called you as a duty? God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham answered, just as Isaiah, as a young man, answered and said, "Here am I, Lord, here am I, send me." And the story goes on to tell how God worked in Abraham's life to separate him from hindrances, to develop his faith, and to use Abraham for the blessing of the whole world. And oh, my dear people, remember this, that Abraham wasn't a teenager. Yes, it's right that we should require teenage Christians to accept responsibility. Christianity is not a game. We are not in the business of providing things for young people. But at the same time, we must never take the attitude of leaving it to the younger Christians. For example, if someone's asked to be a Sunday school teacher, oh, I know that everybody's not equipped for that kind of work. It's just an example. If someone's asked to be a Sunday school teacher or a youth club leader, do they reply, "Oh, are there not some of the young people?" But then you see, if the elders have discussed the need, and if the elders have said to approach this one or this one or this one, is that not a context in which God is speaking? And we need to be ready to be obedient to God. And Abraham was halfway through his life, a man with business commitments, a man with family responsibilities. But by faith, Abraham went. And he kept on going, and he kept on going. And as he went on, he became aware that he had God's promise, God's protection, God's presence, and God's purpose. Time and time again throughout his life, Abraham would say, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Oh, my dear people, as we sing this last hymn, this could very well be a moment of new dedication for a great many people here this morning. Let's sing our closing hymn.